All right, I want us to read quite a bit of this text from 1:1 up through 2:16. And this part of this talk is going to be it's going to be hard. I want you to know that. I don't say that every week, but a lot of weeks I say that. This is a very, very, very important text for us to hear and understand what's going on. And so I call your attention to 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, that Chloe's house, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you are baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, lest him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I just would ask that you will open our minds tonight to this passage and this text by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand these things. Because as Paul says, we cannot understand them except by your Spirit who teaches them to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this text, there's just simply too many things that we can't do justice to in this short time together. So tonight, I want us to focus our attention on one part in particular. We've been discussing our worship liturgy together. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we worship in the order that we worship? What's the significance of each element of worship? Why does God approach us in this particular way and not another? Tonight for the next couple weeks, we're going to be discussing a much misunderstood and maligned element of worship in our day, preaching. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 are basically Paul's defense of his method of proclaiming Christ to the Corinthians. Let me say that again. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 are basically Paul's defense of his method of proclaiming Christ to the Corinthians. Corinth was a port city located southwest of Athens and across a narrow channel of the Aegean Sea. And it's located north of Sparta. So by the names of Athens and Sparta, you can probably guess that it's a pretty important city. It was a major trading city. It was a place of great philosophical and cultural advancement. And they took a lot of pride in both of those things. It was also a place of a lot of sexual immorality and temple shrine prostitutes and things like that, which helps explain some of the things that were going on later on in the letters. This was a secular philosophy. It was this secular philosophy, mysticism, and so-called wisdom that combined to give these people a philosophy that the purpose of religion is to give me a more happy and meaningful life. Okay? Unfortunately, this may sound to American evangelical ears something like, oh, the purpose of religion is to give me a more happy and successful, meaningful life. What's wrong with that? A lot of people think that because a lot of people are hearing that from the pulpits. But this isn't the purpose of religion. The purpose of religion, true religion, is not to make your life happier or wealthier and to make your life work better. The purpose of religion is to reconcile you to a God who is your enemy because of your sin. Those are very different things. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians this. He says, God gave me the ministry of reconciliation. And this reconciliation is not between people and people. It's between people and God. That's the purpose of religion. In Corinth, this happy and meaningful life led primarily to the philosophy of hedonism. And hedonism, you could say, is indulgence in whatever sorts of things that you could possibly imagine that you want to indulge in. To these hedonistic Christians, Paul even quotes Ecclesiastes to them when he's talking about the resurrection in chapter 15. You remember he says, if Christ is not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, Paul says, if the resurrection didn't really happen, Christ isn't really dead, then hedonism is what I would be. I would be a hedonist. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, because there's nothing left in life than that. And when we think of Corinth, my bet is that the first thing that comes to your mind is that this was a church that was ethically and ecclesiastically, or in structure of the church and their worship and things like that, a total mess. And when I've heard sermons on Corinthians, almost exclusively they focus on the ethical nature of Corinth. And that's right, because most of the book, especially the first book, is dedicated to these sorts of things. But I want you to understand that it's always your theology, or lack thereof, that leads to ethical impurity. It's not the other way around. Furthermore, theology that changes our ethics only comes through special revelation. That is, through Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for tonight, I'm not even interested primarily in the message that Paul's presenting that's going to help them ethically. And this message was that Paul says over and over, I claim to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Interestingly, I don't know if you know this, but Paul never once corrects the Corinthians for their bad doctrine of their church. Not once. Though he is clearly worried that the doctrine is heading towards the denial of the resurrection, instead he corrects their activities and their worthless false super apostles that were deceiving the people, but never once is there anything akin to what we see in any of the rest of the books like Galatians or Colossians or at Ephesus. And so this has led many people to assume that the corrupt super apostles who had disturbed the church were not open enemies of the faith. And I want you to hear what Calvin has to say about these super apostles. Paul says that these people had come into your congregation and they were distorting the gospel that he gave. This is what Calvin said about them. This is very important. Hence, I conclude that these people were not openly taking away anything from the substance of the gospel. But as they burned with a misdirected eagerness for distinction, I am of the opinion that in the view of making themselves admired, the super apostles contrived a new method of teaching at variance with the simplicity of Christ. Tonight we're interested primarily in the medium that this message is communicated to us. The word medium means a means or agency which is used to communicate a message. It's an instrument or a tool in communication. Okay? A telephone, a radio, a television, the internet are all mediums that we use to communicate the human voice to each other. In fact, the human voice is itself a medium that's used to communicate my thought to your thought. It's a medium. So I'm not talking about spiritists or whatever. You consult a medium for the dead. This is wrong. Not the one I'm talking about. So here's the question. Why do we need to care about the medium of communicating the gospel? Who cares? Well, the answer to this question is clearly that God Himself cares deeply about the medium of communication we use to present our message of reconciliation. I focus your attention to 1:17. Here Paul says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Let us be clear on the meaning of this verse. For it's perhaps, I think, the most neglected aspect of Christian worship in our day and in our culture. Paul is saying, in no uncertain terms, that the clever forms of speech nullify the meaning of the message of the cross. Did you hear that? To put it another way, when God's ordained medium for communicating the gospel is abused, distorted, or just simply changed, the message that we think we're not compromising is actually destroyed. Today we hear the expression, it doesn't matter how you communicate the message, just as long as you don't compromise the message. I hear that all the time. This is the driving philosophical view of today's church growth movement. It doesn't matter how I communicate the message, I just don't want to compromise the message. It's also, interestingly, the same exact view that Charles Finney had when he invented his new measures. In order to get people to get emotionally excited about the message that he was proclaiming. So he came up with all sorts of new measures to help people that were really nothing more than cleverness of speech. But this is exactly the view that the Corinthians had about the message that Paul was saying is completely wrong. When you destroy God's medium of communication, you've destroyed the message itself. Read that verse again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross should not be made void. You see how he's contrasting preaching the gospel with cleverness of speech. Now, as you can imagine, if this is really what Paul's saying, then it's a very serious thing to tamper not only with messages, but also with means of communication. Before we move on to understanding why the medium of the gospel, of preaching is so crucial, I want to make the case a little more firmly that this message Paul gave to the Corinthians could not be more appropriate to the church in our day. As we discussed already, the church at Corinth was in a free fall of moral debauchery. It was not openly opposing any of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. It was delighting itself in its wealth, its superior wisdom, its luxury, and its power, even as they attempted to make the gospel message more palatable to local tastes. Finally, they were using their great learning and secular education techniques to present the gospel with persuasive words and cleverness of speech. So let's compare their culture with ours. Think about what was going on in the Corinthian church. They had lawsuits against each other. They were dying because of the way that they treated the communion as they were getting drunk in communion. They were acting improperly with the people they were engaged to. One guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and Paul says not even the pagans do that. I mean, the list goes on and on with what was going on in this church. Well, our culture has been in a landslide of moral decline for the past 40 years. Statistics bear this out. Here's the statistics, some of the statistics I found. The population of our country has increased 41%. Okay, so we could expect if things were going along like they have been in the past that numbers would be similar to that, right? As the population increases to that degree, other things would increase as well. But violent crime is up 560% in this period of time. Illegitimacy has increased 400%. 30+ million babies have been murdered since 1973. 65.2% of black children were born to unmarried mothers. Teen suicide is up 200% and is the third leading cause of death among young people. Divorce has increased 200%. Less than 60% of children live with biological parents. SAT scores have dropped on an average of 75 points. Religion in America is popular, and calling yourself a Christian is also popular, yet Christian beliefs very oftentimes do not match the biblical teaching. For example, 34% of Americans say that they're born again. 62% of Americans claim that they've made a personal commitment to Christ. 66% of Americans claim that America is a Christian nation. 74% of Americans believe in one true perfect creator. 89% of Americans agree that there is a God who answers our prayers. 93% of Christians say that religion is at least somewhat important in their life. And 69% of those people say it's very important. So the numbers are high. We're a religious people, and we claim that we're Christian. Yet, 82% of Americans agree somewhat that God helps those who help themselves. This comes from Ben Franklin, not from the Bible. 67% of Americans agree that there's no such thing as absolute truth. 67%. 52% of Americans agree that our first responsibility is to ourselves. 83% of Americans agree that people are basically good. When you hear the numbers of Christians who believe that, 77% of those born again say that Americans are basically good. That breaks down to 74% of the evangelicals believe that, 89% of the Catholics, and 90% of the liberal mainline church believe that we're basically good. Those all come from the Barna Report, if you want to check them out. And then finally, this one just came out earlier in May in U.S. News. 19% of Christians say that the religions... 19% of Christians say that the religion they practice is the only true religion. What statistics like this help us see is that there's a growing gap between the Christianity of the Bible and the Christianity of America. Walk into conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing churches on a typical Sunday morning, now you're likely to see some of these following things. Now, this is where some of you might start to cringe a little bit. I find that when you talk about the ethics in a church, conservative Christians go, oh, yeah, that's how bad all these people are. But when you start talking about what I'm going to start talking about now, it gets a little closer to home. Okay? So when you walk into conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing churches on a typical Sunday morning, you're likely to see any of the following. Songs that we sing in our worship are sung on PowerPoint with pictures of nature in the background. Or, even worse, the rosary or the crucifix with Jesus hanging on the cross or other such things. Instead of or alongside of preaching, you will see sacred dance, youth group mime presentations, puppet shows for children, clips of movies or TV shows that give some moral lesson, jumbotrons that plaster the pastor's face several times for all to see better. And people say, well, you know, we have to be able to see the pastor. And I thought it was go to a smaller church. You might see short skits or plays that stand alongside of and supposedly help the sermon. Now, I want you to compare these things with Paul's different words that he's used in chapters 1 and 2. Paul says he did not come in cleverness of speech, the wisdom of the wise, the debater of this age. He did not come with signs. He did not come with mighty and noble callings. He did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, or with persuasive words, or with words taught by human wisdom. Anybody see what's going on here? Clearly, we can see from this short exercise that the ethical and worship parallels between Corinth and American Christianity are striking indeed. Make no mistake about it, there are reasons for the ethical and doctrinal declines among professing Christians in our culture. Ultimately, I believe that one of the primary reasons, and perhaps the most neglected, is the Christian fascination with our culture's aesthetic relativism, especially as it's found in marketing and in packaging and in advertising the gospel. And this is the reason why we believe that if we package the gospel better, we'll get better results and more results when in our conversions of sinners. It's exactly the reason why. It's called aesthetic relativism. And the aesthetics are just considered like the arts or, you know, music or literature or those sorts of things. Christians are fond of bemoaning the ethical relativism of our culture, and rightly so. Yet for some reason, we're falling more and more prone to ethical relativism. Now, I said ethical relativism ourselves, as the statistics on suicide and euthanasia, divorce, and even abortion and homosexuality are increasingly pointing out. It is rare indeed to hear a Christian discuss the aesthetic relativism of our culture, though. It's considered snobbish to suggest that high culture, in the form of classical music like Bach, for example, is aesthetically superior to popular culture in the form of somebody like Britney Spears. It is this relativism that is why Christians settle for Christian pop in their worship music rather than the riches of older, deeper, and more biblical music. We like our candy more than our vegetables. And this word like, you notice I said we like our candy better than our vegetables. This word like just about says it all in terms of the Christian view of art and culture in our day. We like things, and that's why we do them. We do not do things because they're true and beautiful. But our God is beautiful. That's what the Scripture says about Him. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. It is part of the very nature of God Himself. God's creation is beautiful because He made it that way. And when ugliness creeps into the creation, it's because we've distorted the beauty that He's created. That which does not last and does not reflect God's attributes displayed in creation, and that includes things like popular culture, are simply ugly compared with the objective art, literature, and music that reflects the attributes of God as shown in much of high and even some of folk culture. We do not have the time to get into all of this, but I want to give you four books that you can look up if you are interested in any of this sort of thing. One is called Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is by Neil Postman. And it's a book where he chronicles the change in our culture from speech and the printed word to visual television, visual images sort of a thing in our culture. For example, he says that in presidential debates, if you go back to Lincoln-Douglas debates, these guys would debate for 8 hours, and there would be flocks of people who would come and listen to them. Now, in our day, how do we do presidential debate? We do it on television with commercials for image sake, with little sound bites of things that the presidents say. Completely different. We've completely changed the way our culture thinks, inherently thinks. We've gone from the word to the image. And that's what he talks about. And that's also the book I said, by the way, where he talks about Sesame Street as being, because it's the image of television, it's inherently not educational, but entertainment. So it's a very interesting and provocative book. There's also a book called Postmodern Times by Gene Veith that will help us understand how Christians are thinking in our postmodern culture relativistically, in things not only with regard to truth, but also aesthetics, like I talked about. And there's another book by one of my professors called Truth Decay that just came out. I think he gets that title from Tooth Decay. Calls it Truth Decay. His name is Doug Grotheis. And then there's a book that I highly recommend called All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes by, I think, Ken Myers wrote that book. Very fascinating books. But I don't have time to get into all of that, so I wanted to mention those if you're interested in reading them for yourselves. In communicating the message, now, aesthetic relativism says that it doesn't matter how you package the gospel, just make it look good to people in order to attract them. This view is taken straight from the pages of marketing textbooks and not from the pages of Scripture. And I would know, I was a marketing major in college. I know all about how marketing works. And I've changed my mind an awful lot since I got out of college and my whole marketing outlook on life. This view also says that the uglier the packaging, so it says that the better we package something, the more it's going to attract them, but it also says that the uglier the packaging, or for example, the more boring the means of communication are, the less likely it will be to attract people to the product that we have to sell them. And we are talking about the gospel in those terms nowadays as a product that we sell to consumers. It's all business and marketing language that we use. While this is true in the business world, okay, if I have a product like cereal that I want people to buy, there's nothing wrong with me getting a better package to get people to want to buy that product. But this is not cereal that we're giving people, okay? It's not a tube of toothpaste that we say, try this tube of toothpaste, and if you're not completely satisfied, just return it for, and get your money back. Jesus isn't a tube of toothpaste, okay? It's completely different. While it's okay in the business world to do this, it's not okay because it's not true in the spiritual world to do this. Why not? And here's the question that we're really ultimately answering. It's here that we get to the reason for why God has chosen this particular medium called preaching and not any others. It's because it is through the so-called foolishness of the medium that the so-called foolishness of the gospel is given its power. The foolishness of the medium and the foolishness of the message demonstrate God's power to save people. That power does not come through human cleverness, but through the Spirit of God, who alone is able to prick people's hearts and minds to the truth. You see, it's precisely because preaching is a silly means of communication in the eyes of the world that God chose to have this be His means of communicating the gospel. Now, people will say, it boggles my mind. Christians will say, we can't preach because it's a silly means of communication. That's exactly why God chose preaching, to demonstrate His power and not our power. So they just completely miss the whole point of the medium when they say things like that. This is the entire burden of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He says, God chose that which is foolish in the eyes of the world, both the message and the medium, in order that He might shame the wise. What does verse 27 tell us? It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Understand this very well, brothers and sisters. Your means in your church will either nullify the wisdom of men in order that no man may boast before God of things like, look at how many people we got saved today in our church. Look at how many people we got to be members of our church. Look at how many people we got baptized in our church. You're either going to nullify the wisdom of men so that you cannot say that, or the means that you use to communicate your message is going to nullify God's power and God's message. That's your only two choices. There's no middle road here. It's either one or the other. And that's a very serious indictment. I realize what I'm saying when I say that to the churches of our day. When we use our cleverness in our speech, you know, whatever medium that we choose to communicate this message, it's going to nullify either our pridefulness or God's power, period. One or the other. And I think this is the reason, this is the core reason, how Satan has slipped in to the church in our day and has been able to get us so off track as a church ethically, as all of the statistics show. You know, he's crafty. He's a serpent. He masquerades as an angel of light. And what we're talking about tonight is not something that people think is a danger. And it's not something that they think is a problem in the church. They don't seem to think that it matters at all how you communicate the message of the gospel. And so where else is Satan going to attack? He's going to attack here. And yet this is exactly what, I think God ordained that the Corinthian church would go through this for this very reason, so that we could see that there's nothing new under the sun and that we could attack this at the root. You know, think about this logically. If the message is destroyed by our medium of communication, then there is nothing left. There is no message to tell people how to live their life. Did you catch that? So if there's no message that tells people how to live their life through reconciliation with God, then it's no wonder that our ethics are going downhill. It's no wonder that the divorce rate is so high. You can tell people all you want until they're blue in the face that divorce is wrong. If they're not reconciled with God, it's not going to make any difference, and divorce rate's going to skyrocket. You know, the world tells people ethics. That's what religion is based on. But ethics is not the central core of the Christian religion. It's the outgrowth of our relationship that we have with God. So you see how that works? It's very subtle, and it's very important that we understand this. God created us for His glory, not for our glory. God chose to come down to us in the form of Jesus Christ in order that He might save His people for His glory, not ours. You know, John Piper writes, the first line of, I think it's Desiring God, he says, he changes the first question of the Westminster Catechism. He says, we should think of it this way. The chief end of God is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. If God didn't glorify himself, he would be an idol worshiper. He would be giving glory to something else other than himself. And if God's an idol worshiper, he's no longer God. The whole universe is destroyed. Isaiah 42:8 says, he will not give his glory to another. God glorifies himself through this message that we talk about, that we're going to talk about next week in more detail. And he also glorifies himself through this medium of preaching, for the exact reason that he sees that it seems useless to us. But through preaching, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:5, he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. For your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The Holy Spirit uses the very means of communication combined with the words conveyed in it to demonstrate his power to save in his way through his means. God gets the glory through the message, through the salvation, and through the means that the message is communicated. So when we use clever speech, no matter what its form, whether it be drama, dance, plays, movies, television, jumbotrons, philosophical debates, great oratory, and persuasive emotional sorts of words and services, we are only doing it for one reason. It's because we do not really believe that through foolish, weak, base, despised preaching that the Holy Spirit will do his job. This is nothing less than the sin of unbelief regarding the promise of God to save his people through preaching, plain and simple. You want to know what the power of law preaching is? I think it's in a statement like that. And it should convict every one of us in this room. Because it's a sin to change the medium of communicating the message. So Paul says, if you're destroying the message, that's a sin. Our cleverness is a denial of the Spirit's role in saving people his way. Furthermore, it is a boasting in our own ability to do the job better than God, because our cleverness gets better and faster results than does God's way. All of this is what led Calvin to say those words. They contrived a new method of teaching at variance with the simplicity of Christ. I just found, when I was reading that was in his introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I said, man, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, this guy was writing 500 years ago, and he saw right through to the heart of the issue. Same thing is happening in his day. Same thing happens in every day and age. But this is so important. You guys, it's so important that we understand this. This is one of my big hobbies courses in all of the world, is this talk right now. That's why I'm trying to hit it as hard as I can. Well, he says that it's at variance with the simplicity of Christ. What is the simplicity of Christ? It's this. God, not man, came down to earth to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. This man, Jesus Christ, obeyed all of the requirements of the law and thus attained eternal life for himself through his works. He thus obeyed the covenant of works that we talked about last week. But this God, Jesus Christ, became a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he became a curse for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself through this curse and paid the penalty that was due to you and me on his body. God punished Jesus. And I've talked to many Christians who, you know, you bring up this topic. This is a good one to start evangelism. Did God pour his wrath out on Jesus? I know lots of people who say, no, he would never do that. But that's what Isaiah 53 says. God punished Jesus by forsaking him in his greatest hour of need, though he had no sin in him. In return, God gave the righteousness that Christ achieved through his obedience to those of us who believe this simple, foolish message. God is just and cannot punish two people for the same sin. Therefore, all who Christ died for, that is, all who believe this message, will never have to face enmity with God again. They're now able to call God Abba, which means Daddy. God is no longer their enemy, but they're reconciled to Him through the death of Christ, His Son. But, and this is something he tells the Corinthians, God would not let his loved ones see decay. So he vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead on the third day. Because of his life, those who believe now have life. Because of his priesthood, as he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, we have a high priest who intercedes for us eternally. Because of his kingship, he will not let his enemies remain forever entrenched against him. It's what we read in Nahum. And that really is good news. I want you to know that that is good news. Go back and read that. It really is good news. He will one day put all of his enemies under his feet. If you're God's enemy tonight, in the words of Paul, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Believe the message you've heard tonight. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Not in 100 years from now, not right on your deathbed, but today. Please understand as we conclude that this message of the simplicity of Christ must be packaged in God's way. It must be this way in order that we do not commit idolatry by thinking our cleverness is wiser than God's. We must not, in our methods, think that we're smarter than God and thus steal His glory away from Him. God will not put up forever with professing Christians who steal His glory any more than with non-professing pagans who steal His glory. The business of the medium of the gospel is serious business. I implore you, if you have a heart for the church and for God's people, you know, and this is where I think the rubber hits the road for this church, you know, pray for me that I'm not going to compromise in this area, because it's so easy to. And especially when there's so much pressure to have numbers everywhere, in all of the churches. If we compromise in this church for the sake of numbers or money or anything else, the gospel's gone and the whole purpose of this church is destroyed. And you've got to pray for me, and you've got to pray for this church, and you've got to pray for the other churches of Jesus Christ who have been sucked into this. Because you know, we're all part of the same body, and we are all Christians, and, well, you know, at least the Christians who are really Christians in the churches, but the professing church has got to get away from this, and it's our obligation not to be judgmental about these sorts of things, but to pray about them, and to ask God that He's going to have mercy on us. If you care for the church and have a heart for God's people, pray that God might spare us from the disaster that surely awaits us if we do not wise up to this important topic. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask that you will help us to really think through some of these hard issues. And again, it's so easy for us to not understand what takes place during the worship service, and to get our minds off of that because it's so ordinary and it's so plain and it seems like you're not here. But that's precisely when you say that you are, is in the ordinary things, because that's how you demonstrate your power through the foolishness of the methods and through the foolishness of the message as well. You demonstrate your power. And Lord, we can't let our cleverness and our so-called wisdom get in the way of that. And there's so much of that going on in our day. I ask, Lord, that you will have mercy on all of your churches, especially in this country, and that you will bring us back to this truth that's so clearly embedded in these chapters in the church written to the Corinthians. Father, this is incredibly important for us to get a grasp on. And we need to understand that you come to us through these ordinary means and through words and not images for our sake, so that you won't burn us to ash if we see the actual image of you. You do it for your sake so that you might gain glory in all of these things. And Lord, I would just ask that you will teach us about them. Help us to be humble and repentant as we ourselves participate in things like this. And help us not to be judgmental, but to love our brothers and sisters who are caught up in this, and also to speak the words of truth like Paul did, unashamedly, but with love, seasoned with salt. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.